Well, let's pray as we open up that passage and spend a little time thinking about what God has to say to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. By your Spirit now, help us to understand what this is calling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I've lost my button presser. Here we go. I've got a question for you. If I can press this on one, here we go. Do bad things happen to good people? I don't know whether you've... I was halfway around the world and discovered that the news coming from England was that there were storms here. They were so bad that actually several people were killed as a result. Six people. The Olympics was a fantastic time. And yet we're reminded just before it started that actually several people, in fact... There was 11 people killed in the building in the construction of the site for the Olympic Park. And even this last week, Italy, I think 294, something like that, have been, that's the latest, or at least we hope and pray it doesn't go up further. But lots of people were killed as a result of the earthquake. My question to you is, you're sitting around a table, you've had your tea and you've had your slice of cake, and you're going to talk and interact with people as though it was maybe not church. But have a chat with the person next to you or the people on your table and ask this question. How would you have answered the question if they had brought up one of these three things and gone, "You're a Christian"? How would you answer, or how do you explain that these bad things happen to these people? Or were they bad people? Go, talk. I'm going to give you 5 minutes to have a little chat. Go for it. Okay, if you could be winding up those conversations. I wonder how your conversation went. I've had numerous of those conversations with people. Did you kind of justify why these things happen? Did you start kind of explaining the character of God? And did you, I don't know, what direction did you take? Were you just chatting? Was that what you were doing? Oh, my goodness. I'm going to come around to each table in the future. I'm going to keep an eye on you. Anyway, well, it's interesting. But actually, this is exactly the situation that Jesus faced. It was one of those situations where people were murmuring, and he knew exactly what they were saying. And so, do you know what? He asked this question. He posed the question. And I guess, to some extent, our question in our heart of hearts is, if God is loving and kind and a just and a merciful God, what on earth is he playing at if these things happen to nice people? Well, the question has been set. And actually, it's really helpful for us to have a look. But I wonder whether one of the best places to start is actually saying, do you know what? God's bigger than I am. He is far greater. And to be honest with you, I don't understand fully. And I will never understand fully. Romans 11, 33 to 36 says this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I want to start with the idea that actually, even our time now, we should never lose the idea and the understanding that God is big. And that there is always a sense in which we won't be able to grasp his ways. We will always wrestle with them. But actually, he has given us and revealed to us so much that we can start and begin to understand. And so, firstly, let's not lose sight of his bigness. But let's focus on the question here. Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? It works like this. When I was first here, I think a month or two, fresh out of Bible college, using kind of Bible college terms, I used the term the retribution principle, which basically means do good, good stuff should happen to you. It's logic, isn't it? If you're nice, nice stuff should happen to you. If you're nasty, nasty stuff should happen to you. That's the principle that we probably would kind of go, do you know what, if I was God, I'd probably staple that as the big thing. Just nice people, nice stuff. And nasty people, nasty stuff. And so the idea is this, is that actually surely that's the model God should have, shouldn't he? Even in our simple understanding, surely that's the best idea of how to run the world. You're probably there thinking, a lot of what I've just said raises some big issues. It's not about us telling God how he should run the world. As we've said, God is so much bigger and understands far better than we do. But there are a few things that we need to be reminded. First one I want to mention is this, is that sadly, we think that blessing is about health, wealth, and happiness. We think the ultimate goal in life is to enjoy in its fullness the riches of comfort, of perfect health, and to never need or want of anything. We have this understanding that blessing of God equates to health, wealth, and happiness. And it needs to be, that bubble needs to be popped. For actually God says, no. Actually what I want for you is far greater than physical health, wealth, or happiness. In fact, what I want for you is some suffering as well, some hardship. Because I want you to learn to love one another. I want you to learn what my son went through on the cross. And so we get a little glimpse as to why God wants something other than just easiness in our life. I've been reading at the moment a book on the Reformation. Next year, particularly, I want to be banging on about this, I've got no doubt, because it's a special year. It's a special anniversary. But in the meantime, as I've been reading up, I've been reminded why we are a Reformation church. And one of the slippery slopes that we can fall into is this idea of prosperity gospel, this idea of actually God's ultimate aim is my glory and my enjoyment and my pleasure and my blessing in life. Now, he does say, blessed are those. But note, he also says, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted. And actually, in the Bible, we see time and time again how God uses suffering and pain and hardships to help us to love one another in those tough times and to support one another. So, number one is, let's not link strongly this health, wealth, and happiness with God's pattern and plan for our lives. Secondly, there is not a direct link between bad things being bad and bad things happening. And praise God, that is true. Why? Because we're part of the bad people. We're rebellious and sinful. If you don't understand, we'll talk about that in a short while. But this picture of there is no direct correlation between us being rebellious, sinful people and us actually being directly punished. In fact, you know what we see? We see the grace and mercy of God. So, as the Bible reminds us, Matthew 5:45, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is a merciful and kind and patient God. Well, with those two, I also want to ask the question, or have two lessons and two things to note. Two lessons. Number one is this, Jesus asked the question. Isn't it great? Jesus asked the question. Do you think Jesus didn't know the answer? We see very shortly he didn't not know the answer. Of course he knows the answer. But actually, it's great for us to ask questions. What a model this is for us. Jesus poses the question himself, and he asks them and gave them an opportunity to wrestle with the fact, and then answers them very clearly and succinctly. When do we ask questions? If you're like me, if I know the answer, I'll never ask the question, especially to a non-Christian. I know what the answer is, and I know they don't know the answer, so therefore I don't have that conversation. But actually, what if we asked those questions that they will ask us and see how they would respond? Isn't that a great model that Jesus has given us? First kind of top tip. Second thing is this. We need to guard ourselves. God is not bound by reason and logic. Again, the Reformation book talks about the curse of the Enlightenment, liberal theology, etc. And it just talks about, sadly, what's happened is we do not submit under Scripture. We have placed Scripture underneath logic and reason, for we think that we can sit above Scripture and interpret it and say what is right and what is wrong, rather than sitting under it. So, a couple of things we need to watch out. But anyway, here we go. Let's have a look at our Bible passage. Follow with me in the light of those few things. What was going on? Well, horrible stuff was happening in the day of Jesus. There were people who had their blood, Galileans, who had their blood actually mixed with sacrifices. My guess is this was the ultimate kind of offense. It's like digging up someone's grave. It's like taking the name of someone in vain when they have, well, when they have no defense. It was a horrific scenario. And our logic says, our reason says, they must have been awful people if we want to work on the logical model. What we kind of go, good things happen to good people, therefore if something is bad, you work backwards, they must be a bad person. But it doesn't work like that. But it still exists today. Sadly, when I was in Eastbourne, one of the first things that I had to pastorally help people through and I had to discover was that there was a young lady in my youth group who was born with a skin disease. So it's just made life incredibly uncomfortable and horrible. And do you know what? People were sidling up to her parents asking what they'd done wrong, going, surely God had punished you or her for your sins. Maybe there was something that you did and you need to repent and say sorry. It works the other way round. Again, this prosperity gospel, if you're not rich and loaded, then what have you done? Why are you not? Can you see the correlation and the link? The way that logic works? And this was what they were using. So can we put the two together? Well, I want to mention one other thing. Jesus answers. He didn't have 5 minutes, although he did have longer than 5 minutes, but he answered it in one word, two letters. He said, no. I love the way that he asks a question. They'll have been debating about it, and he quite simply says no. And if you read, you'll also see that he then also takes them in a totally different direction that I would have probably kind of stood in and said, well, let me justify what God's doing and help you to understand the complexities and this, that, and the other. But the fact is this, let me start with this point, is Jesus simply says, no, I tell you. When I was looking at this passage, I thought, well, that's not very exciting, really, to be honest with you. But actually, how audacious and shocking it is. Jesus is saying, on behalf of God, no. He's not saying, I think God is doing this. I'm not too sure, but I'm guessing. Or I can understand why God would... You know, he turns around and he says, no. Basically, I tell you, as in, I am God. This is a claim for Jesus and his deity. He's saying here, the Father and I are one. Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you. Isn't that shocking? Jesus is again claiming to be God. And then he gets to the bigger question. And this is what I love. It feels like that paralyzed man story. Do you know when the paralyzed man gets lowered down? You know the situation. He gets lowered down. Paralyzed man lying before you. And Jesus says, you know, get up and get out of here. You're healed. Well, he does. But he doesn't say that first, does he? He says, your sins are forgiven. He suddenly, when faced with disability, goes, do you know what? I'm going to deal with something else first. I'm going to deal with what's more important. I'm going to deal with your sins. And do you know what? If you left here now, not healed physically, I've done the better thing for you. Your sins are forgiven. And can you see what Jesus is doing here? I think he's doing something similar. He basically answers them the question, and he says no. And then he takes them in a totally different direction and says, don't spend too much time worrying about these devastation and the debating as to why is God doing this and this, that and the other. What does he say? Verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. No, he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Repentance. Do you know what? It's an uncomfortable word, isn't it? Even in church, we don't use it often, do we? And I know we use it in our liturgy. Praise the Lord for liturgy and keeping things like this on in our minds and in our services. But is it because we use a different word and there is a better word for kind of repentance? Well, I don't think there is. I think, sadly, the problem is that we're drifting away from calling people to repentance. So first of all, what is repentance? What is it all about? Well, I guess to some extent, it's partially to say sorry. But it's so much more. If you're a parent and you've got children, you'll know that saying sorry is not really where you want to get them. Because they'll go, sorry, and then they'll carry on, won't they? Well, I've done it anyway, and my children do it, trust me. What you want is then, but why are you sorry? This is, Lorna's really good at this. So why are you sorry? Oh, I have to think about why I'm sorry. I was just saying sorry so I could get out of it, to be honest with you, and you told me if I said that, then everything will be fine. It doesn't quite work like that. Say sorry. Well, what for? Well, repentance is saying sorry, and saying sorry for rebelling against God and living in a way that offends him. But repentance is more than that. It's not just saying sorry and I apologize for what. It's actually then going, do you know what? I'm then going to turn in a direction that I should be going. So it's not just saying sorry. It's acknowledging why we're sorry. It's then turning in the opposite direction. And then going forward in God's strength. That's what repentance is. Now, as you sit here, I'm guessing kind of repentance, and we're all kind of, yes, actually, we're fairly comfortable with that word. But actually, as we think about it, most of us are not comfortable with that word. Why? Because repentance means that there's something wrong. It actually involves being humble. It involves acknowledging that we're not right. There's something wrong, and we need to sort ourselves out with God and turn in the opposite direction. And then, in his strength, carry on going. I think we've gone soft on repentance. We say sorry to God. I got caught. We say sorry to God. You saw it. We say sorry to God, but we're sinners. Just get used to it. I think we're going soft. Bonhoeffer warned against a thing called cheap grace. It was about preaching of forgiveness. But if you preach forgiveness with no repentance, it's cheap. It cheapens the love of God. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, says this, now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance, for you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. Spot the process? Paul says this. He says, your grief, me rebuking you, telling you off, has then led to repentance. Saying sorry, acknowledging why you're sorry, turning in the opposite direction and going in God's strength. He says, and do you know what? That's salvation. And I have no regret for that. But sadly, we're uncomfortable with repentance. Why? Because sadly, we don't put repentance and salvation, sadly, together as often as they should be put. We think it's all about just loving Jesus and coming to church and being nice. They're doing ever so well. Let's be bold in our use of the word repentance, for repentance is the right response to Jesus. Jesus, Luke 5, we're told, 32, I have come not to call not the righteous but sinners. To do what? To repent. I know, it's obvious. But you see, if there's no repentance, then there's no life with Jesus. This is what the call of Jesus is. Repent and follow me. That's the pattern. And so, unless you repent, you will all. Now, I know a lot of us would like to think, well, this is just for bad people, isn't it? But that's not what this says. No, Jesus says, I tell you, claiming to be God, and answering the previous question that says, is there a direct correlation between appalling things happening to people and their sins? No, he says. But unless you repent, see, he's changed the focus of this conversation. It was all nice and comfortable talking about other people and bad things happening to other people. He's now turned around and said to those present, he said, but unless you repent, humble yourselves, turn around, and turn to the way of God. Unless you repent, you will all. This is not for some. This is not for bad people. This is all people. You will all. You will all die. Perish is the word that's used here. Die is the word that's sometimes used. And to be honest with you, does that make sense? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish. If the word die was placed in there, does it make sense? Well, it depends what you mean by die. Because it can't be the physical death, because the truth is we all will die. He is not saying there, actually, that you won't physically die. Do you remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him may not. We use the word die, don't we, often? We not die. But we don't mean die, do we? Or at least we don't mean die in the physical death because we all die. The issue is perishing. So what is this perishing? Well, the picture is this. Matthew 10:28 says this. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. No, unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. I haven't got time to go into the details of what that punishment, that kind of perishing looks like, but actually spend some time in the Bible and wrestle with what is it that God is. Is this just a naughty, naughty, you know, end of life, the end? Because to be honest with you, that just sounds like physical death. Doesn't sound any worse. But if the offer is eternal life with God, then the opposite would be eternal life without him. Hell, that's what's pictured here. And the picture that God has and God gives us in Scripture of hell is not a nice one. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. And then he repeats the point. Do you get that? He then talks us again about another situation, another scenario. Go back to chapter 12. He then says this. He says, but what about the people of Siloam? What about them? He says that there are 12 there. 13. 18. Here we go. Chapter 13. I'm looking in the wrong chapter and guessing. Here we go. Those 18, verse 3 of chapter 13. 18 people were killed. He says, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? He says again, no. And what does he say? I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Do you get the point? The point is this. We need to be telling people to repent, or they will perish. The next part, we're not going to spend anywhere near on this time. But what is this fig tree? Why does he then start talking about agriculture and this tree that doesn't bear fruit? Well, I think the first part of this section is talking personally to us and all those who are there. He says, unless you repent, you will perish. The second part is he's then addressing the nation, the people that gathered around him. What is the fig tree? Well, it is about bearing fruit worthy of repentance. In the Bible, Israel is often referred to as the vine or the fig tree. In fact, sometimes it's even in the same verse. What is going on here? God is saying, you are to bear fruit. You are to be a fruitful people. And what is that fruit? Well, Luke 3:8 tells us, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Quite simply, repentance and bearing fruit are together. They're not two separate things. That's why they're here next to each other. Because actually, as we repent and turn around and go in the opposite direction, we will bear fruit. That's what we're told here. Several other verses, if you're making notes. Acts 26:20. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout the countryside of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus before good works, for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. We are to be fruitful. Titus 2:11-14. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. The picture is this: bear fruit, people of God, or judgment will come. The two go together. Repentance and bearing fruit come together. You cannot separate the two. It's like faith and works. Don't separate them. Jeremiah 8:13 says, when I wanted to gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. We know what happens to Israel. It was a nation that was cut down. God pruned them, cut them down, and just left a stump, the root of Jesse. Jeremiah 29:17 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm going to let loose on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. You see, God is bigger than we think. Repentance and bearing fruit. Now, they're two things that you need to put together, not bad people and bad happenings, good people and good happenings. Actually, what you need to do is repentance, true repentance and fruit. There's two that you need to keep together. And so actually, as we finish, let's ask ourselves the questions. Are we bearing fruit? Being in Canada for a short while, I have a friend who is keen on no GMO, no genetically modified organisms, etc., no genetically modified fruit and food. But I wonder whether, to some extent, we've genetically modified our fruit. Our fruit isn't the fruit that Jesus shows us. Are we loving? Loving in a way that Jesus loved them. Loving in a way that says, repent or perish. Not a soft, warm, lovely, well, it doesn't really matter. God loves you. Come in. Come join us. Jesus shows us the true fruit. We need to be bold in our witness. we need to remind people that although there are horrible things happening in this world, it's not because they were any more horrible than the rest of us. The question for us is, will we and have we repented? And if we have repented, what awaits us is eternal life with Christ. But if we haven't, then perishing is what we've opted for. So as a church, it's as simple as this. There's the fruit. If I say to you, sink or... it's easy. If I say live or... I say black or... But will you and I, this week, this month, this year, be bold enough to say repent or... For I think that's what we're called to be saying and doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us and that your love for us is so deep it is willing to tell us, repent or perish. Help us to love others so much that we're willing to tell them the same. And for those of us here, maybe who haven't repented, may we quickly run to you. And as we pointed out earlier, saying sorry for the things that we've done, for our rebellion against you, turning to you and to the way that you called us to, and then living in your strength, may we repent. But for those of us who have repented, and those who live a life of repentance, may we have the boldness to share this great news with others. In Jesus' name, amen.